Okay, I'm going to be reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 17. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without such no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's start with a story. Early in the last century, a couple of American missionaries boarded a ship to return to the United States after serving Christ in Africa for many years. And they were tired from serving and they were looking forward to retirement. And when the ship reached the harbor, they looked and they saw that there were brass bands and confetti and people cheering. And so they looked at this and said, "Great." But then they looked more carefully behind them and saw that a famous politician came out who was returning from a hunting trip. Of course, it was all for him. The couple realized this quickly. As we can all imagine, it was a big letdown. Then the husband, who had given up a promising business career to be a missionary and who suffered ill health the whole time in Africa, he turns to his wife and he goes, "What, you mean we've served Christ for 32 years in Africa, and when we get back, this politician gets treated like a king for shooting a chimp? You know, we don't even get a hello when we get home. What's the deal?" And so his wife grabs him by the arm, makes him look her in the eye and says, "We're not home yet." Brothers and sisters, tonight we'll be studying the letter to the Hebrews. And it reminds us of the same thing. Followers of Jesus have no permanent home in this life. In many ways, we're going to have it harder than those who don't follow Christ, and we're not going to be as welcome. But we do have a home waiting for us in the life to come. Let's pray. Lord God, Thank you for the rich and perfect and beautiful and challenging book of Hebrews. We bow before you and ask your help as we navigate tonight's text. Give us ears that hear you clearly as we look to Jesus, who has gone ahead of us, who goes beside us, and who lives in us. Amen. Hebrews was written to a church of Jewish Christians who had gone a certain distance in the faith. They had even gone through quite a bit of pretty serious persecution from the fellow Jews who now saw them as enemies. But as time went on, they started doubting God's care for them because things were still bad. And also there was a lack of really clear understanding of the gospel and a lack of good gospel teaching in this church. And these two problems were causing a lot of damage in this church, and everyone was getting tired and tempted to doubt, and some were even turning their backs on Christ and going back to Judaism, or they were thinking about it.
Hebrews 1-12 talks about how Jesus is enough, how we need to continue and press on in the faith. This is basically the main thing we need to keep into our minds as we study our text tonight. Hebrews 1-10 give a lot of theology. Chapter 11 lists a lot of heroes of the faith who have made it home, some of them just by faith. This section gets us into practical steps that we can take. And it does this by doing three things mainly. It tells us where our focus should be. And it reminds us to look past the suffering and to rejoice in God's care as our Father. And then in the last part, it gives us practical steps for our good and for the good of others. So we'll turn to the text now. And we'll be dealing with this most verses. We're actually going to start at verse 1. And I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open because I will be referring to it. Because again, we'll be covering most things here. We'll start with verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now the author begins by reminding his hearers of this great group of heroes who have gone before them. And now he wants them to picture these people sort of like teammates who are watching from the stands and cheering for us. Now, these names will stand as encouragement for the group, the people the letter of Hebrews was to address to and to us, because we have better promises in Christ. Now, the idea is they're facing public shame, they're facing persecution, people are treating them poorly, insulting them, but if they have faith, and only if they have faith, they can look and say, yes, right, the rabbi won't talk to me, papa won't talk to me, no one comes to my business, people call me names, but you know, I look pretty good to Moses himself. So that's part of what the idea is here. We can also be motivated as we look at people who have gone before, and then we can set into our race with endurance. And to do that, people need to do two things. There's two things we have to fight against or get rid of. And the first is the weights in our lives that bog us down. We can think of how dumb it would be for an Olympic marathon runner to carry his laptop with him, or even his smartphone. Now, we know that we have eternal rewards at stake, some of us eternity itself, so it's even more foolish for us. Now, these weights can be anything. It could be a good relationship with mom and dad. It could be the culture I grew up with and still love. It could be bad teaching or pet sins. Now, some of these things are not going to be bad in themselves, as we've seen. Some are even very good. But if they are a danger to our perseverance or progress in the Christian faith or a danger to my brother or sister, they've got to go. There's a race to be won, and the stakes are high. The next thing, it's a bit trickier. We have to put aside sin itself.
The author tells the Hebrews to lay aside the sin that clings so closely. Now, we've been given this picture that there is a cloud of saints who surround us and cheer us on, but sin is always there surrounding us too. And this is not sinful behavior, not these weights or problems or sins, but it's the power of evil and self-centeredness itself. Very briefly, the runner we've mentioned can't focus on his pain in the race. He can't worry about how his arch rival is doing. He can't stop and flirt with some pretty fans. That's all going to sap his energy. Now, we need to do this too. And again, the weights are specific things or even sinful behavior that we have to get out. That's more outward things. Sin itself has to do more with the heart. The New Testament is full of examples of how we can do both of these together to grow. And these are examples like, again, leaving bad behavior, forgiving people, not carrying bitterness in our hearts, or even praying and trusting when things are tough. So we have this idea of, okay, we've got a race to run. Other people can do it. We can do it too. We can get rid of these things that are really going to make it hard or impossible for us to do well. And now we have someone else to look at. Let's look to verse 2. Let us run our race, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated forever at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we can be encouraged by looking at David, who was a great hero in the faith, or even Samson, who kind of seems to have just made it in. But there's also Jesus himself. Now, when Hebrews tells us to look to Jesus, it means two things. He's an example to follow, and he's a helper to trust. On the one hand, Jesus is the only hero in the Bible who is 100% safe to imitate. If we follow David completely, we're going to run into some problems. But Jesus is also the founder and perfecter of our faith, the active founder and perfecter of our faith. Real biblical faith has a strong human side to it, but it's never only a human faith. If we are turning to Jesus alone as Savior, we can trust that he who began the good work of faith in us will bring it to perfection. This is a specific biblical promise from Philippians 1:6. So again, it's one thing to be comforted by looking at a biblical hero like Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times in 5 minutes, and later he went on to do great things. But it's even more comforting to look at Jesus. Jesus maintained Peter's faith after he fell, and he told him before that this would happen. Then he upheld his faith, as we said, and then Jesus publicly reinstated Peter as the head of the church. He gave him an opportunity to tell Jesus that he loved him very much in front of the other apostles. And then Jesus carried Peter through a lot of really pretty impressive deeds. There were times when Peter's shadow was healing people in Jesus' name. And afterwards, we can trust that Jesus carried Peter home to heaven and upheld him when Peter also died on a cross for his faith. Was Peter great because of Peter? Nope. Peter was great because Jesus treats all of his people this way. I know another Christian who has fallen similarly to Peter and was treated exactly the same way. That's me. My own Christian story is the same thing. I am not great myself, but Jesus has been great in my life. Now, if we look at me, it's kind of depressing. We look at Peter at times, it's kind of depressing. But if we have faith, like Hebrews says, we can look up and see Jesus and who he is. And the second thing that helps us when we look to Christ is how things worked out for him in the end. Yes, he endured the cross. Yes, there was real shame, as verse 2 says. But Jesus had the faith to see that it would end. In faith, he could see that joy was waiting for him up there in eternity. And this carried him to the cross with one other thing. He let them hoist him up there alone. He didn't bring his weights. He didn't bring any sin. And that's how he was able to endure when the fight was really bad. So we look at this for good news and for example, and we remember that as bad as it was, the cross ended. And now Jesus lives forever at God's right hand, and people will be bowing to him as King of Kings forever. Earth is done, cross is finished, no more pain, no more struggle. When things are hard for us, we can't deny the pain, but we can look past it. And to do so, we need to look at Jesus, who upholds and strengthens and perfects our faith as he walks beside us. So that's good news that ties into the main themes. The other thing is God has more, and this brings us to the central section and kind of the main section of the text. I call this part bad news is good news. And we'll read. Let's get to verses 5 to 8. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Bad news is good news. This section talks about discipline, and it's a hard topic for all of us because it's not really nice in itself. And when we think about God doing it, we might be particularly uncomfortable or tempted to feel that way. Our text is honest about this, but it tells us how discipline is really a good thing. And again, we can only do it if we look to God in faith. So on the one hand, we're not supposed to take God's discipline lightly. It's not a joke. Peter, we know from the Bible as well, when Peter fell, he went through quite a time of testing. It was not easy. But also, if we are experiencing discipline, we can be happy. Cheer up if God is disciplining you. It's a sign that you're the real thing. And I just wanted to say, you know, it means something to be a son of the Most High. When the default condition from human beings is rebellion against God, rebellion against good, hatred of all that is truly love, it means something to be different. And eternally, it will be everything. So therefore, the author of Hebrews, as well as God, calls us to rejoice that God is treating us as a loving father. And it wants to at least have us keep in our minds, it's better to suffer God's discipline and endure than to be an illegitimate child, because this has consequences too. The next comforting word concerns endurance itself. Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Now, Hebrews stresses discipline more than any other book in the Bible. If we read it, we might be tempted to think, you know, discipline's all you got to do. It has no point. It's kind of bad. There's no good to it. We just have to do it. It's a matter only of survival. And this verse says, yes, we do have to endure. But it says, it's not for no point. The reason God's children endure is because it's one of the things that God works to make them like Jesus. It's part of his plan for them. It's part of his love for them. And his hand controls that too. Endurance isn't the whole story. So these people have really been told, yeah, you might have to endure public shame. Beating, stonings could actually get up into persecution up to death. But you know, God's in charge of all of that. And that's going to serve you too because of him. So now because God is our loving father, the comfort in this section continues with even more reasons to rejoice, but again, only that we can see in faith. And it goes on, verses 9 and 10, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And this section contrasts human parents and God. As adults, we can all look back on parents who disciplined us as best as they could. Hopefully, most of us will be able to say, yeah, most of it was good. Verse 10 says that they disciplined us as it seemed best to them. And in other words, this isn't negative or only negative. It says they did their best. They did the best that anybody could, many parents, but they were only human. The other limitation human parents have is they can only discipline us for a short time. When kids turn 18, they start wanting to be preachers or Olympic marathon athletes, and at some point, they'll leave the home. God, on the other hand, is not a human being. He's both a perfect parent who will never fail us and an eternal parent who will never give up on us as we go through this life and on into the next. And there's one thing I want to keep in mind now. In this life, we talked about comfort for the next life. In this life, as God lovingly makes us like Jesus Christ, this has benefits we can enjoy. Verse 11 talks about this and says, yeah, discipline, when it's happening, it's not very nice. But it leads to tangible benefits. Those are konkrete Vorteile. Discipline is painful at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And again, this focus here is more on this life. What do I get out of the Christian life in this life? How is God going to help me in this life? So earlier we heard the story of how God changed Peter from an unstable and even kind of maybe a cowardly son to someone who lived his life and died his death a lot like Jesus Christ did. That's a story of discipline leading to righteousness. But it also leads to peace. These two come together. Jesus doesn't let us go through trials for no reason. He doesn't go and send us through them alone. But sort of the other side of this is he's not about taking away all of life's challenges. That's not what he's about. His goal is to give us strength and joy that no situation can take. He wants us to be masters of our circumstances through his peace and to not be mastered by them. And then this is another thing that touches on as this happens. It's not that we'll only get better at doing good works, that we'll only so on. This does lead to a healing of minds, hearts, and bodies. Peace for us in the Bible means that things are right, that things are there should be, that they're good. I can say this as a Bible teacher, but also out of experience. My own Christian life started with constant pain, darkness, fear, bondage, severe stuff. In 3 years, it basically did a whole 180. I almost now have to look for pain to experience it, which I don't do most of the time. But you know, the same promise stands for all of God's children who lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. That was the difference it made in my life. So we've come up to the beginning. We've seen there are witnesses. There are things to lay aside. There are heroes and there is Jesus that we can look to. We have God as a loving Father who goes through our experiences with us. And now we come to the last part, which talks about some steps to take. It gets even a little bit more practical. And now our focus turns to our church as a community with some practical things to do and avoid. We need to, again, keep in mind the promises as this section gets a little bit more serious. And it starts in verse 12, verses 12 and 13. I won't read them, but it says basically, we have the motivation and the information. Now we need to take steps to make sure things are going well. That if we have injuries in our church, that they can be healed and not made worse. So this kind of prepares us to see this is serious stuff that's coming. And the next verses go into detail. Verse 14 begins with practical instructions. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this strive is streben in German. And the Greek means chase it aggressively. So we have a picture of a lion actually going out, a hungry lion, going out and chasing after its prey. That's how we're supposed to be about this. And the first part calls us to strive for peace with everyone. Everyone. And the next part goes together with that. We're to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I think what he's saying is, especially in communities, sin destroys relationships very easily. And the anger and the bitterness and the fighting that follow bring even more destruction. One typical sad example is kind of how many churches die because of one sexual affair that's going on, and people kind of let things go their course, and then people break into different groups and the church ends. So both holiness and peace together belong together. They're both hard work. They're not fun. But they're also matters of survival a lot of the time. This verse also reminds us that we personally, for ourselves, for the people we go to church with, we can't expect to enjoy God's glory in heaven ourselves if we're not interested in holiness down here. So if the ethical life, if it's really not much of a concern at all, if there's no moral struggle, something to think about. It's a holy place for holy people. And now we come to verse 15. I'll be touching on the points and get to the end. We'll wrap up this section. Then I have a last couple things to say. But these are important things that he's saying. This is kind of like if we think of the church as a ship that's on the way to its harbor, and everyone has to work together to get there, cooperate, avoid a couple of dangers. And here he gives a couple things to be serious about. The first is, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And the Greek really says fall short of the grace of God. And Hebrews chapter 4 has the same word in the same kind of context. And the picture is not quite reaching the goal. Hebrews says a lot about the need to keep going in the Christian life. But we find many, many, very strong biblical promises that God sustains his true people to the end. And we also hear about superficial faith that doesn't really save and doesn't survive life's storms. So I believe personally that failure to ultimately get to heaven, on the one hand, is a failure to keep going, to keep pressing on. And on the other hand, it's a failure to have really actually accepted God's gift that endures to eternal life. So we need to be careful to make sure no one in our churches is missing the boat, so to speak. We need to make sure there aren't illegitimate children who might actually need to take stock of what's going on in their lives. And just one thing, one specific example, briefly, we have to make sure that the gospel is always taught clearly and with no compromise. And I mention this because it's tricky and it sounds a lot easier than it is. There's a big temptation. We teach it once and we move on to being good, and that kind of gets, and that's dangerous in this case. Verse 15 continues with the same command, see to it, make sure of this, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, even causing many to be defiled. And I think this example is given because in the Bible, biblical faith is always described as humble, joyful, and thankful. So you can imagine a church going through really hard times, persecution that keeps going, and one person starts to say, oh, this is terrible. You know, I came to Christ 2 years ago. I had nothing but problems. Where is God? What's going on? This isn't really all it. So we can hear, if we listen to this kind of language, even for a minute, that it's serious. And this is also something Hebrews says, it can spread quickly. So we need to stop when we first see it. And verse 16 also warns about sexual immorality. This is also in chapter 13 of Hebrews as well as in this verse. And this is there because sex affects the core of human beings and the core of human relationships. This is also given elsewhere in the Bible as an example of something that starts small and then it turns to big problems. So we've spoken from the beginning of getting rid of some weights and stuff, and bitterness and sexual immorality are given as two of the most dangerous examples of these. And now we come to the very last bit of our passage. I'll read it now. See to it that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to receive the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to change his mind, even though he looked for this with tears. And I'll just cover this very briefly. You can see the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25 to 36. This is part of that story. Esau traded his right to God's blessing as the new head of the family to Jacob for one bowl of soup. And because of this, things go on that way and Jacob gets the blessing in the end. Esau sees this. He sees Jacob's got the blessing, but it's too late. And so the letter of Hebrews does teach that it's possible to despise, verachten, Jesus and his kingdom in this way too. And we are warned that it's not always possible for a person who knows the truth and walks away to come back again. And because this danger is so dangerous, so bad, because this is the ultimate human tragedy, the author of Hebrews is careful to mention this one last time. I think this is a good thing for us. I think the beginning two sections of our passage have asked us a lot, what about me? What about my faith? Who can I trust? We come to a community, and it came to me as I was preparing this sermon, I thought, you know, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I pray for a lot of people, and yeah. And then I just kind of wondered, strive for these things. I'm not ultimately competent to judge that, but if I would ask myself, am I really striving to make sure that these measures are in place at LEC? Probably not quite. So might be something that we all want to look at carefully. And on all of these points in this last part of our text, we need to look at the people around us whom we love and maybe at ourselves and do the hard work of change with God's help. Again, with faith that he will help and looking at Jesus who will perfect what we do for him. So this is basically that. Hebrews has given the seriousness of the gospel situation, talks about what is truth, how we should act in light of that. We are given here the examples of the Old Testament heroes who have gone before and of Jesus Christ who died for us. In this faith, we can see these and be motivated. We can also see past the junk that's going on in our lives, even things that are really seem too much to bear. We can look behind and say, yes, I'm turning to God. He's my Father and he's carrying me through this. And then again, we notice if I care about my church family, here are a couple of things that I really need to watch for. And that's basically what this more practical section of Hebrews has accomplished. Our passage ends on a serious note, but this isn't where it tells us to focus our attention. And I agree. The gospel is a message of hope. And in the Bible, the need to endure and be holy is there, but it's also covered by 100 promises. I've told a little bit of my story tonight. I don't know all of yours. I do know someone who wants to walk with you every step of your life, starting now and going on forever. Jesus Christ is not a system of philosophy, a list of rules, and really you can't compare him even to the best of friends, the best of parents. We've seen some of him tonight. We started with a story. I want to end with a story. This is a story about straw, or stroll. It's a story from someone who, if we believe the tradition, saw Jesus very clearly. So it's a story we can take or leave in faith. Thomas of Aquinas was one of the greatest Christian theologians of all time. He lived in the Middle Ages, and he began studying theology at 12. And for the rest of his long and very productive life, he followed Jesus closely and wrote thousands of pages about the Lord and the faith that he loved. And the story goes that at the end of his life, Jesus appeared to him in a vision. And after this point, Aquinas stopped writing almost completely. When people asked him why, what's the deal, he said to them, "Jesus is so great that all that I have written about him seems to be like straw." And this is who we can have by faith in this life and by sight in the life to come. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.